So open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, and we'll be in chapter number 3, your New Testament, there, the epistle of Paul written to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter number 3, and I thought it would be very appropriate this morning for us to make an address on a successful ministry. Again, we're celebrating the reality here at Fellowship Baptist Church today of a ministry that has existed for half a century, which is a great accomplishable feat. That is absolutely amazing. And then, you know, when you stop and consider what has gone into the formation, the establishment, and the preservation of this ministry, thank God for a pastor 50 years ago Robert Lee, who would decide to pull out of the Southern Baptist Convention because he saw the steady decline of that convention. And it's to my knowledge and my research that as pastor of Calvary Baptist Church here in Goldsboro, that Pastor Lee brought before the church and to come out of the convention, and the church by a majority vote turned down that decision. And so Brother Lee left with a handful of folks and eventually established the Fellowship Baptist Church, all because he wanted God to reign supremely in the church and the Word of God to be upheld to its rightful position of authority. Thank God for a place that's founded on that kind of historical notion. And then for the preservation of this ministry, that this has been a place. And we're not here to worship the grounds or worship the building or even the founders and the contributors of this place, but to just recognize the principle of establishment and preservation, that this place has continued to lift up the Word of God and to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about the name, as I said a while ago, and I mean that. We're Baptist. We haven't taken that all from our sign. We have no plans, and it's not that's not because we're proud or arrogant about being Baptist. We just affiliate with Baptistic doctrine. And so we're not trying to camouflage who we are. That's who we are. We're not ashamed of that. And so it's Fellowship Baptist Church. But that's not the focal point. We're not worshiping bricks or windows or carpet or padded pews. Thank God for all of those things. But we're worshiping the God of this place. It wasn't Bethel that Jacob fell in love with. It was the God of that place that Jacob fell in love with. And so we're in love with the Lord of this place and all that He's done in our hearts. That's really why we're here today, the majority of us, is because the Lord has done something tremendous. He's done something eternal. He's transformed us and is still working in us to make us what we ought to be. So praise God for that. And so kind of in that same vein this morning, I wanted to turn our attention to a successful ministry. What is a successful ministry? Of course, that's what we desire to have here. At FBC is a successful ministry. And so with that kind of thought looming around in our mind, let's read the first 5 verses, Colossians chapter number 3. Paul writes, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ," I love this part, "who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory." Verse number 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscences, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege again of meeting in this place. Thank you for the people who are here today, testimonies of your saving grace that has been marvelously bestowed in our lives. We understand today, if we were to allot a certain portion of time for testimonies to be shared, as Sister Ashley did earlier, what words we might hear, and we're assured that they would all be something along these lines of just thanking you and praising you for your salvation that you've extended to us, that you've secured in our life, and for being so good to us. And so, God, on behalf of everyone here today, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for being so kind and so good to us, and help us now, is our prayer, that you would use your word by your spirit to penetrate into the dark recesses and corridors of our own heart and mind. Convince us of our errors. Show us where we've gone astray. And God, make this place and the people that comprise the Fellowship Baptist Church to participate in having a successful ministry is our prayer here this morning. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, there are a lot of things this morning that we could talk about in regard to having a successful ministry. I would assume that none of us probably are interested in hearing me talk about every single detail as far as what a successful ministry should involve itself in. If that were the case, you would be sorely disappointed in the food by the time we got over there to enjoy it. And so we're not going to deal with everything that goes into a successful ministry, but we do need to deal with at least one of those subjects. Before we get into that, though, I want to make sure that we understand our terminology this morning. When we talk about having a successful ministry, we are using the word successful in regard to the idea of having the right kind of ministry. Now, we're not talking about success in regards to how many people or how large of a place or even how beautiful facilities one ministry or another may have. But a successful ministry is a right kind of ministry. And a right kind of ministry is a ministry that is founded upon the Word of God and is lived out and carried out within the confines of Holy Scripture. It has a disregard for the opinions and the approval of men that bring a snare. But it has as its chief focus the pleasure of Almighty God. The right kind of ministry wants to please the Lord who has called it out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so again, we're not going to deal with all of the areas of what goes into having a successful or the right kind of ministry, but just with one aspect. And so this isn't going to be one of those, you know, kind of messages of do this one thing and everything's going to be all right. But rather, it's going to be one of these kinds of messages that if we do everything else right and we miss this, we've wasted our time. Because the reality, whenever you start thinking about the right kind or a successful ministry, is that there's a lot of things that you could do and do right and do the right things, but if you're missing some of those foundational elements, then everything else that you do doesn't really matter. And we might say this morning, that the measure of false prophets and teachers in our day is not necessarily what they are saying, but it's what they fail to say that makes the difference in between the true voice of God and an imposter. And so again, along those lines, what does it mean to have the right kind of ministry or a successful ministry? Well, here in Colossians chapter 3, of course, Paul is speaking to authentic believers. He makes that very clear to us in his opening remarks of this chapter. He's speaking to those who have been unified with Christ, those who have been joined together with Christ. One of the large distinctions in between the church universal and the church local is that the church universal and invisible is comprised of only true authentic believers. The local visible church is comprised of both true and false believers. The wheat and tares, the good fish and the bad fish, the wise and the foolish, and these grow together. And so in regards to a local ministry, you have to differentiate between those who are authentic, genuine believers and those who are believers in name only, superficial individuals. Well, as Paul is addressing the membership at the church of Colossae, he is addressing those who are genuine, authentic believers, those who have been unified with Christ. What has, therefore, because of this joining together with the believer in Christ, what has therefore happened to Christ is reckoned to have happened also to the believer. If you'll notice with me there in your Bibles, in verse number 1, we are said as authentic believers to have been risen with Christ. This means that positionally we are already seated with Christ in heaven. This is where our citizenship is. This is where our conversation is. This is where our names are written down on the roll. And Paul said to the church in Ephesus that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And so again, whatever has happened to Christ has happened positionally to the believer because of our unification with him. Verse number 3, our lives are said to have vanished away. We are dead. That is, our lives have vanished. We are assumed in the life of Christ. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Greek, barbarian, Scythian. There's neither male nor female, because we're all one in Christ. Your past no longer matters. Your racial identity, your ethnicity, your economic status, what you used to be, what you used to look like, where you used to go, the things that are part of your past are obliterated in Christ. Once a person has repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ, they're no longer their old. They have been bought with a price, and they now assume the identity of their new master. And so we have identified with the identity of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good stuff. Praise God for that. And it just keeps getting better. Paul's building, verse number 4, he goes on to say, when Christ comes back, we come back with him. Because Jesus made his disciples a promise, and subsequently he made us a promise. And that promise is simply this, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so that's really what heaven is for the believer. Heaven isn't a street of gold or walls of jasper or gates of pearl. Heaven isn't just about a throne and a rainbow around about that throne, all imagery that the Bible presents. But heaven is where Jesus is. That's why Christ said the kingdom of heaven is within you. Because as believers, Christ is in us, which is the hope of the believer. That's the only hope that we have, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And so praise God for that, right? And because Christ is in us, we will always be with Christ. It is impossible for the authentic believer to ever be severed from Christ. We will forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Forever and forever we live with him. And so Paul is building that. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The believer dies. Death can't separate us, which is the chief enemy, by the way. He's been destroyed, swallowed up. Death, where's thy sting? Grave, where's thy victory? Where they're swallowed up, Paul says, in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And they're swallowed up. Christ has obliterated the enemy. So when we die, in the words of David, that great shepherd Psalm 23, we walk by the valley of the shadow of death. And a shadow can't harm us. We don't come into the vicinity, only into the proximity of it. We pass through the shadow of death, and we pass right into the presence of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so Paul just simply says in verse number 4, when Christ comes back, we come back with him. I'm not necessarily right now excited about the theme or the means of that coming back, because I don't ride horses. I ride ATVs. But we'll come back on that, and we'll rule and reign with Christ upon a literal earth. Isn't that good? I mean, that's great. I mean, Paul's just divulging all of this. And while he's doing that, I can just see every once in a while Paul standing and giving that doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all ye people here below. Amen. And just the hallelujah that was resounding from Paul's heart as he's dealing with all these issues. But he's building to something absolutely essential for the ministry of that place. Because contrary to popular belief, Christianity isn't just about dying and going to heaven one day. Christianity isn't just about living with Jesus forever and forever and forever. Christianity is mainly concerned with how your life is lived out right now. What your relationship is with the Lord, with fellow believers, and the outworking of that faith in the practical everyday experience of the professing believer. And so Paul comes to say in verse number 5, he's going to issue a challenge to the church of God located in Colossae. And so he says to them, read it with me, verse number 5. Mortify, therefore. Now that word therefore, you've seen that before. Now one preacher told me a long time ago, when you see the word therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? And that is a simple word tying aforementioned truths into what truth is about to be revealed. And so he's saying, because you've been risen with Christ, because your identity has vanished away, because what has happened to Christ is reckoned to have been happened with you, because you are in a relationship with Jesus that can never be severed by height, by depth, by any other creature, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And therefore, when Christ comes back, you're going to come back with him. And it's an ineffable union, an indestructible union that you have because of that, Paul says. In light of that, Mortify your members. Listen to this. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. That's strong language. Paul has gone from the doxology of it all. He's gone from being on cloud nine, as it the pinnacle here, as it were, to coming back down to earth where we live at, and to say, don't forget about living right in the present life. Mortify, therefore, your members. In this passage, a successful ministry then is a ministry that wages war against sin. A successful ministry is a ministry that wages war against sin. Any person that gets up and routinely goes to a church, to a ministry that constantly just makes them feel better about themselves and better about the things that they're going through in circumstantial things, and just gives them good life advice and never crosses them and never makes them feel inferior, never makes them feel bad, never gives them a guilt complex, is not the right kind of ministry. The right kind of ministry crosses us where we live at. We should, at least every once in a while, leave this place thinking, I need to do better for God. Thinking at times, what a failure maybe I have become in regards to living out my faith. Because that's the reality for all of us. Because, again, in Paul's words, Philippians chapter 3, not as though I had already attained, not as though I had apprehended, I hadn't got to that level. And if Paul hadn't gotten there, I know I haven't gotten there yet. And so there's always this reality that we are not what we should be. And so, again, Paul is issuing this challenge, this command to the church of God. Now, mortify, therefore, your members. The word mortify is the Greek word nekru. It means to deaden, or to subdue. The word here, nekru, is also translated in our authorized version. Two prominent places that help us in understanding this is translated by the expression to be dead. Two great places inside of the New Testament help us to better appreciate what Paul's saying here in Colossians 3. The two references, Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter number 11. And both of these different texts that use this same exact Greek word are dealing with the same circumstance. It's dealing with a man by the name of Abraham. We're probably very familiar with him. And Abraham, the specific circumstance that the Bible is dealing with in these two instances in regards to Abraham is this difficulty of having a child in his old age with his wife. And the situation the scripture is going to present is that it was a hopeless cause in naturalistic terms. In fact, the situation was so bleak and dark for Abraham, the word dead is inserted in the testimony of that circumstance. So listen to it once here in Romans chapter 4, verse number 19. Paul says, and being not weak in faith, talking about Abraham, he wasn't weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. What does Paul say? Paul said, when Abraham was around 100 years old, he didn't forsake the faith that he had in God to perform the impossible. He didn't consider, here's the exact quote, he did not consider his own body to be dead. Now I want you to hang on to that. Listen to this, another testimony of that exact circumstance in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 12. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, sprang there even of one, that is from Abraham, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that Abraham, here's the exact quote again, he was as good as dead in regards to having children. Here's what I want you to know about this word that's being used, mortify, in Colossians 3, verse number 5, the word nekru. It carries the idea of no opportunity, no potential, no chance. When Scripture is given testimony of the circumstance that Abraham found himself in, it's saying, as far as natural means were concerned, Abraham had no chance of having a child. He had no potential there was no opportunity. Now, the testimony of Romans chapter 4 is Abraham didn't believe that because he had faith. He didn't believe he was without chance. He didn't believe he was without opportunity. But in naturalistic terms, the writer of Hebrews says he was without chance. He was without opportunity. Now, what's Paul saying then to us here in Colossians 3 and verse number 5 when he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth? Paul's plea with that church and with ours here today is that you and I are to take away the opportunity. We are to take away the potential. We are to take away the chance of sin from our lives. What's strong language? Mortify your members which are upon the earth. That expression, upon the earth, is just talking about carnal appetites, carnal desires. Paul's saying kill, destroy, put to death, take away the propensity, take away the chance, the potential, the opportunity for you to ever cause offense to God. Don't ever fall into this idea that everybody sins, so it's okay. See, that's the mentality of the contemporary church. The mentality is that we live or we have to sin. We live as if we have to sin, and therefore it's okay if we sin, or it's at least understandable. When's the last time you did something that you know you should not have done according to God's holy word, and you actually felt bad about it? The majority of individuals, when they do those kinds of things, they rationalize sin. And they say, well, man, you know, I'm just a sinner. Man, we live in a bad world, don't we? I mean, look around us. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, I see it on television. It's on the advertisements. It's on the billboards. Maybe mom and daddy's doing it at the house. Every other teenager in the high school's doing it. I mean, it's running rampant all around us. How in the world can I be held accountable? How can I be considered to be at fault for it? Paul says don't fall into that sort of mentality. No, in the exact opposite of terms, you kill the opportunity to sin. Don't make excuses for it. J.B. Lightfoot, that notable theologian from Liverpool in the United Kingdom in the 1800s, addressed this same subject in regards to Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Here's what J.B. Lightfoot said. He said, and I quote, the true doctrine of the apostle has the power to kill the whole carnal man. Listen to it again. Quote, the true doctrine of the apostle has power to kill the whole carnal man. Not just some of it. Not just the parts that you can live without and then keep your own pet sins. Paul says you go to war against every tendency you have to sin in your life. Now, what specifically are we to put to death? Well, in verse number 5, Paul says, mortify therefore your members. The word members is a word just referring to your limbs or parts of your body, your extremities. Paul is saying the parts of your body that are accustomed to sinful tendencies, kill them. Mortify them. Render them. Take away opportunity from them. Take away chance. Take away potential. Take all of it away. Now the sort of language that Paul is using here, this is strong yet figurative language. Okay? This is strong yet figurative language. The actual sort of language that is called is metonymy. Metonymy. And the idea of metonymy here is that he's using a very extreme illustration in a figurative way to produce a very literal reaction in our lives. So Paul is not calling for the literal destruction of the flesh. He's not calling for that. Paul's not calling for self-mutilization. He's not calling for you to inflict pain or suffering upon your life voluntarily. In fact, if we had the time, we could go back to Colossians 2. And Paul has already condemned that form of what is called asceticism. The idea that it's your flesh and blood that's your problem. Your problem this morning isn't your flesh and blood. Your problem is the principle of sin that dwells within every single child of Adam. All of us have that problem. It's not your flesh and blood. It's not your environment. It's not your circumstance. It's not the government. It's not the nation that you live in. It's not it's not any form of extremism. That problem lies within every single person. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We all have that propensity inside of us. And so, again, Paul's not calling for the destruction of the flesh here. Now some have assumed that. Some have supposed that. But that's not the right idea. In fact, all throughout church history, you go as far back as a man by the name of Origen, who was a notable theologian, gave great contributions as a church father to the early church. And yet he misinterpreted Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5 and voluntarily signed himself up for self-mutilization because he wanted to make sure that he was taking away the propensity, the opportunity to sin. Now that's not right what he did, nor is it a thing of the past. In fact, you can actually buy utensils in our day and age to inflict self-pain and suffering upon yourself as a form of penance. There are individuals every year who will climb for miles down a cobblestone path as a form of penance, suffering and mutilating their bodies as a means of making things okay and right. There are folks that will assume lives of celibacy and of a monkish type lifestyle so as to prevent any source of temptation in their life. And here's what you would discover. If you were to lock yourself into a dark, padded room, locked all by yourself with no worldly influence, you would be just as sinful in that environment as you would be on the strip in Las Vegas, Nevada, here this morning. Because sin lies within us, not on the outside of us. Okay, so you can't cut it off. You can't rip it out. You can't beat it up enough. All right? It's figurative language. What Paul is saying is when he's calling for the death of those parts of the body that are being used to participate in sinful practices, sinful behaviors, he's saying get to the root of the problem. Take yourself out of the potential of sin. Here's what he's saying, okay? Your eyes have the capacity. Your eyes are used to lust. So take away the opportunity of it. If that means get rid of the television, get rid of it. If that means get rid of the phone, get rid of it. That means whatever it is, all right? Mortify your members. Take away the chance. Take away the opportunity. As much as like. Now to do that entirely, again, there's extremism, right? To do that entirely, you would have to go out of this world. We understand that. We understand you can never completely remove yourself from that, but we could do a lot better than the Church of God's doing today. The church in the 21st century has learned to play around with it. It's all right, a little bit. And so that's what Paul's saying. Again, your ears are used to listen to gossip. So take away the opportunity. Don't listen to it. If it's a person, if it's a thing, if it's a device, whatever it is, just take away the chance of it, okay? Your eyes, your ears, your tongue. Your tongue is used to defame the testimony of other people. So kill the opportunity. If that means you just don't talk, what a world that would be. Take away the chance. Stop making excuses for it, Paul said. Stop acting like just because everybody does it, it's okay for everybody to do it. No, go to war. Wage war against your sinful tendencies. Now we could go on and on and on this morning. Now, Paul gives us two lists. One list he gives in verse number 5, another list in verses 8 and 9. If you're to take this, both of these lists and put them together, Paul gives 5 different categories of sinful behaviors that we should make sure that we are killing the opportunity to participate in those sorts of behaviors. The first category Paul deals with is a category of sexual sins, which is very prevalent all throughout the New Testament, trying to kill those opportunities. In fact, the Bible tells us there's two things that we are to flee as believers, and one of them is to flee fornication, any form of sexual sin. In fact, there's a number of words that are used inside of verse number 5 that deal with that one category of sexual sins. The first one at the top of the list is the word fornication. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography from. And so Paul says, remove yourself from the opportunity. Take away the chance. The word uncleanness refers to sexual sins. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, all of those deal with sexual sins. And so Paul says, wage war against them. Don't just put up with it. Why do you put yourself in that environment? Why do you put yourself in that situation? Why do you think it's okay to do those things? It's not. You're not that strong, and you know you're not that strong. You can't handle it. And so Paul says, kill it, mortify it, just destroy the chance of it all. The second category is sins of greed. Now, just one word here that concludes verse number 5. It's the word covetousness. A word that incorporates the ideas of jealousy, of greed. It's the idea of being consumed that someone else has what I don't have, and that's all that I can think about. I want it so bad. And so here's the level of sin that this kind of degrades us into. Paul says, verse number 5, covetousness, comma, which is idolatry. Paul says, when you get to this low place in your life, or you're upset that your brother has this and you don't have it, or this person has that and another church member just got this and you've been wanting it, and how dare she get it when you couldn't have it. We live in that vein of a society. And those thoughts just permeate inside of us and ooze out of us. And so Paul says, whenever what you don't have consumes your mind, instead of God consuming your mind, you have become an idolater. You are worshiping what you don't have instead of who has you. He says, kill the opportunity of that. Don't allow that to happen. Go talk to Elon Musk and get on one of those ships and be the first one to volunteer to go to Mars. Whatever it takes, get out of here and kill the opportunity. A third category, sins of disposition. Three words, anger, wrath, and malice. And some folks would rather be bitter than be a blessing. Some folks would rather sneer at you than they have laugh with you. It's amazing. It's amazing. And folks want to hang on to anything they can just to kind of give that sour disposition from them. Anger, wrath, and malice. Sins of disposition. Just how you carry yourself. Ironically, all the way back inside your Bible to the book of Genesis in chapter 4, there's a man that kills his own brother out of petty jealousy and then seemingly walks around like he's got a bad attitude. And so when God comes to Cain, he says, why has your countenance fallen? Yeah. It'll show up on the outside of us. What's going on the inside? It shows up. And so those say, Paul says, just again, destroy the opportunity. Take away the chance of having that. Work through it in your life. Don't be an angry person. Don't be a person filled with wrath or malice or trying to get even with people. You know, one of the first signs to a person that's on the road to spiritual destruction in life is they lose their joy. Amen. They lose their joy because the joy of the Lord is what? And when you don't have it, you become susceptible to any attack coming your way. And there's a booger behind every tree when you get like that. Yeah. Kill the opportunity of it. A fourth category, sins of speech. Sins of speech, really two different words or expressions, blasphemy and filthy communication. Now, blasphemy deals in regards to the very name of God. To taking his name in vain, either verbally or by the way we live our life. I believe it was last Sunday morning we saw that even by taking what does not rightfully belong to me, I could take the name of my God in vain, right? And we might as well touch on it while we're here, because there's almost an acceptance of that among the professing church of taking God's name in vain. We use either the name of God, the titles of God, or a direct reference to God in flippant manners. Like it doesn't matter. We'll even watch videos on some social media site or whatever, and because it's a funny joke, we'll just repetitively use it. Now, I think there's extreme versions of that, but just to show you how far we've drifted from this, there's a man that was alive during our lifetime. I say that I'm 36. Dr. Lehman Strauss, a premier Baptist preacher here in the United States, and he was so grieved with the brethren doing this, that he shut down a revival meeting because they sang the beloved hymn, "What Can Wash Away My Sins? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And he saw in that song a too flippant, repetitive usage of the name of Jesus. And so he shut down the meeting and accused him of taking God's name in vain and wouldn't preach anymore. I think that's a bit extreme. I think it is. But I'd rather be on his side than just throwing out the titles of Lord and God in the place of four-letter filled words, or try to solicit a laugh out of someone. I'll tell you something else grieves me while we're there, if y'all don't mind. Y'all got time. This morning is going into some of these general stores and seeing these t-shirts that equate Jesus and sweet tea on the same level. I can't stand that mess. I can't stand that, man. And they put, you know, because we're in the South, and they say, you know, just give me Jesus and sweet tea. You know, you've taken the name of the God that stepped out on nothing, made it everything, and made everything with the notion of some beverage that's likely to give you diabetes one day. And you've taken the holy name of, or Jesus and pigs. You know, y'all know what I'm talking about. And it ain't funny neither. Hey, it ain't an ounce of funny in it, amen. Because it's taking the name of God. See, that's where we've got to. It's just fine. It's just okay. I got one of them t-shirts in my house. I wouldn't tell nobody I had one of them t-shirts in my house. Blasphemy. Filthy communication. Take it away. You see where we've gotten to. It's just let's do it. And let's get along with it. The sins of deception, the fifth category. He simply says, lying. Being deceptive. Being deceitful. Not telling the truth. Or telling partial truths to insinuate that something's not actually the way that it should be. And listen, here's the kicker here. Verse 5 and then verses 8 and 9. This is not an exhaustive list. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. I mean, we need to kill the opportunity to sin. Look with me. You have your Bible still open there. It goes on. Verse number 6. See what Paul says here in verse number 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now here's what the apostle says. The apostle Paul says, God is going to send unbelievers to hell because they do those sorts of things. And here we are as believers making excuses as why it's okay for us to do them. Let me show you the simplicity behind the idea here. Job, remember him, the Old Testament? A man that feared God, shunned, eschewed evil. God's testimony of Job is that he was a perfect man. I mean, he had a heart for God. In fact, you could take away everything that was precious to Job in his life, and he'd say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm just going to live for it. That's what Job was at Job 13, 15. Yet I will maintain mine own ways. I'm just going to keep plowing along, Job said. I'm just going to keep serving him to the best of my ability. Doesn't matter what happened. Well, Job gives us insight towards the latter end of the book, Job 31. Job tells us about a decision that he made. And I would like to believe that this is a decision that Job made when he was just a young man in the primitive years of his life. Job came to a place in his life one day, maybe through the godly encouragement of his parents. And Job made a decision. Here's the decision, Job 31, verse number 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Job says there's a day in my life when I declared war against sin. There were some things that started happening. Maybe hormones began to start raging in me. And maybe there was a good preacher. Maybe there was a godly daddy in the home. Maybe a good Christian brother in the community that gave me some good sound advice. And Job said, it's a good day in my life when I just made up my mind, I'm not going to say it's okay. And just because everybody else is doing it and because it's blasted everywhere throughout the whole world, Job said, I made a covenant. I promised myself. I made a decision back there at an old-fashioned altar. I'm not going to do that, those things in my life. And so Job follows it up and he says, why in the world then when I give myself the opportunity? Why then should I look upon a maid? I'm not even going to cast a glance in that direction because I made a commitment not to do those things. Kill the member. Take away the opportunity to sin. That's a successful ministry. Okay? You say, well, man, this, This doesn't feel that good. We're heading in the right direction then, aren't we? We're heading in the right direction. It's not about us feeling good. Here's a reality. It's not about us at all. It's about God and about His glory and the testimony of His name. Now, how do we begin to put what Paul says here in verse number 5 into practice? On a practical level, how do we take what Paul's saying and actually live by it in our lives? Okay, I'm going to give you just three quick things here, and we're going to be finished this morning. Number one, learn to hate sin. We've got to. Learn to hate sin. Here's the reality for us this morning. We hate other people's sins, but we make excuses for our own sins. Don't we do that? Don't we do that? I mean, I hate what everybody else does, but my sin's not nearly that bad. Spend some time simply thinking about the sins that we indulge in. And think this, why are they so bad? Because that's the question we're already thinking. But we don't give ourselves to legitimately work through that question. What we do is we get tempted to do something and we think, kind of rhetorically, because we assume we already know the answer. And we say, why is that so bad? Oh, it's not that bad. Everybody else is doing it. We rationalize and we go on. You know, what I'm talking about is take more time and exercise more thought. Think about what it is that you know that you do on a regular basis that's an offense to God, and think thoroughly through that thing. Why would God tell me not to do that? What's at stake here? Learn to cultivate a hatred for sin in the same regards that God hates it. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts, that is, the reading of your word, I get understanding. And so the psalmist says, therefore, I hate every false way. Through reading the Bible, through taking the book and opening up and reading line upon line and precept upon precept, I'm learning more and more and more. See, therein lies the problem, right? We don't read the Bible, and therefore we don't learn to hate sin. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said that it was by the law that sin became exceedingly sinful. It was the Word of God, Paul said, that made sin look real bad to me. And so the psalmist says, therefore I hate every false way. Number two this morning, replace sin with righteousness. Or if I could just add, replace the opportunity to sin with the opportunity to do right, all right? If you have a problem listening to the wrong kind of stuff, let's just leave it there, okay? You have a problem listening to the wrong kind of stuff. Well, how do I fix that? Here's a quick fix. Why don't you download a Bible app and listen to the Bible instead of being tempted to listen to something. Make yourself a goal that I'm going to listen to this much. And here's the reality. While that doesn't look like a bazooka or an M16 firing off at, you know, in rapid fire, here's the reality of that. While I'm listening to the Bible, I can't listen to anything else. And so I have destroyed the opportunity to do that because I'm doing this. Makes sense? Proverbs 16, verse number 3, I love this. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. It's a domino effect, really, for the child of God. We do wrong, we think wrong. We think wrong, we do wrong. We do wrong, we think wrong. We think wrong, we do wrong. How much further do you want me to go with it, right? That's our lives. In the wisdom that God had given to Solomon, Solomon says, let's break the cycle here. Do right. And then what will follow is I'll think right. Commit thy works unto the Lord. And then you'll think about doing more for the Lord. And so I'll do right, and I think right, and I do right, and I think about it. What messes us up is we break up the cycle of righteousness. Because we have no fight in us against sin. And so we'll come to church. You've done right. It's wonderful, okay? There's the positive part of the entire message. If you missed it, you just missed it, man. All right? Pat yourself on the back. Congratulate the person sitting beside you. You're in church on the Lord's day. You're in the right place. You made the right decision. Wonderful. Now, how foolish it would be to leave this place and make a dumb decision. Go back. Hey, establish a pattern of righteousness. Number three this morning. Remove yourself. And here's really the gist of it all. Remove yourself from bad situations. Okay. This isn't deep theological stuff this morning at all. Remove yourself from bad situations. That's really what Proverbs chapter 3, verse number 5 is all about. Do not put yourself in compromising situations. Can I give you something to write down if you're taking notes? Please write this down. Here's the advice that I want you to learn to give to yourself. Write down these words. Do not trust myself. It's the best advice you could give yourself at every bend in the road that you call life. Do not trust myself, because myself will come along and say, it's okay. And it'll rationalize and it'll excuse and it'll say you can get by with it. And it'll tell me all of these things. Never trust yourself. Never trust yourself. I love what Paul says, Romans chapter 13, verse number 14. Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, establish him in your life, okay? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a comma there. And he says, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Get God at the center focus of your life. And even then, you would think there'd be like an exclamation point, right? Just put God in the center of your life and let's close in prayer. But Paul says, no, this is going to sound questionable. But putting God at the center of your life isn't enough for you as a sinner. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not give yourself an opportunity to sin. Because here's how depraved, Brother Tenjin, you and me really are. I can come into a service like this and have God, I mean, just front and center, and simultaneously be thinking about sinning at the same time. Paul in Romans 7 said something very similar. He said, when I would do good, I find evil is still present with me. And so it's not enough that you read your Bible this morning. That's wonderful. I'm so glad that you did that. And that's great that you've come to church. And it's wonderful that you read and you pray and you give and you do all of these, you know, good deeds that you have. But you have to couple with that goodness of exalting God in your life the reality that you can never trust yourself. And therefore, do not put yourself into situations that are going to be easy for you to make the wrong decisions. Don't do it. Don't put yourself in that situation because you're not strong enough. And see, right there, if you're questioning it, what you began to say in your heart is, no, I think I am. No, don't trust myself. Don't trust myself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't trust, say myself, shut up. Don't say it out loud. Please don't say it out loud. But say it. Say it if you have to. And let yourself know that you no longer trust self. You trust Savior. Savior is up here. Self, nowhere to be found. Mortify it. Kill it off. Language of metonymy. Paul says it to the church at Corinth. He says, I buffet my body and bring it in subjection. I'm done preaching this morning. I'm just talking now, okay? This is all free. You know, we grew up believing wrestling's real. And if that's like Santa Claus. If I just said something that I shouldn't have, I'm sorry. For those of you that still believe that wrestling's real, Ric Flair and Macho Man Randy Savage. I believe that guy could beat anybody up. And so you know that was the world that we just kind of lived in. You know, that was we could talk all day about the wrestling and everything else. And so we watched it, and you know those guys they'd get in there and they'd fight and they'd go through the motions and all of that kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, it wasn't real. It wasn't what they were showing. The biggest mistake you and I can make as believers is to just go through the motions of this thing and try to make everybody think that we're really in the fight when we're really not. Make up your mind to fight against sin. Never trust yourself. Put the Savior where he deserves to be at. Kill yourself off and just follow him to the best of your ability. That is a successful ministry. That's why Fellowship Baptist Church exists. And that's the momentum we're taking into year 51 and 52 and 53. That this membership is comprised of a body of believers that have put a sign in their front yard that says, "We hate sin and we want to fight against it." Let's stand this morning for prayer.